if you would go ahead and open in your Bibles to the book of Titus, we are going to be starting a new book today. We've been going through what are called the pastoral epistles, and these are letters that Paul wrote to people that were placed in ministry, that he had assigned specific tasks, specific churches that he was caring for. And so we're going to be in Titus for the next couple weeks. We're actually going to do Philemon, which technically isn't one of the pastoral epistles, but it's a great book. And then after that, we're into the holidays and into Advent, so it's coming up quick. Hopefully you guys are ready for it. But Titus is a great one. And I was thinking about this. You know, one of the things I've enjoyed so much about the letters is you get such a taste of the humanity of these authors. I was thinking about at the very beginning of a book called The Everlasting Man, G.K. Chesterton is writing about these cave paintings that are discovered, that this child, I think they were in Spain, had gone way back into this cave and discovered these paintings on the wall that had been done 32,000 years ago or something like this, estimated. And that these were pictures of these reindeer running, but that one of them was like turning and facing back. And there was all this complexity. They were just these beautiful paintings. And Chesterton was saying, you know, I mean, we typically look back and picture these men as like carrying a club and dragging their wife around by the hair. And to see in the humanity, the artistry of these cave painters, that he was saying he had painted this picture of this reindeer probably because it was difficult to capture and it kind of got the proportions just right. I think it's a brilliant picture to realize that human beings are human beings, the depth of our soul, the commonality that we have with one another. And that as we read these books, they're written by people that, it could have been us. I think we're invited to ask that question. What would have been like to be a Christian at this time? What would I have struggled with? Who would I have been? Certainly, we would have spoke a different language at the time. We would have had different style and preference and different food that we ate, a different vocation, and yet it would still be you. And it's an interesting thing about time and culture. It changes and it moves. And what we see is God's word, his gospel, like this liquid filling this container of culture. And it looks different as we move through. And it even shifts and evolves as we go through. I mean, Chris asked me the other day, does God change his mind? And it says he does. Well, and we don't quite know exactly what that looks like, but Moses at one point said, okay, please, God, would you spare these people? And God said, okay, I'm going to give them a break. Now, maybe that was his point all along. I think that's probably true. And yet, this idea of God shifting and adjusting with man seems to be in there, that God also has this progression that's unfolding. He's taking us somewhere. And we're finding out more and more as time goes by just what that looks like, that some of the arcs through Scripture we see God is very patient and has a very different timeline than sometimes what we would choose. And I love this in the New Testament. You see how God sends his son, and it's like this bomb goes off right in the middle of the Bible, right in the middle of Scripture. Jesus comes, the Messiah comes, resurrection is unleashed. And yet, as this continues to unfold, you see people coming to terms with what that means and having to adjust and having to change to that. And I love how honest Scripture is about this. One of my favorite stories happens in the book of Acts, where Peter is given a vision, and God tells Peter in the vision, you no longer need to be restricted in diet. Take and eat, God says to Peter, of these foods that were formerly restricted. And he says, by no means, Lord. Then he has the dream again. Take and eat. And he says, by no means, Lord. Finally, the third time it dawns on him, something about the number three for Peter. It's like he gets it, hopefully gets it the third time through. And he realizes that his commitment to the way things were, his obedience to the way things were, is affecting his obedience to where God is leading, into the new territory, into new ground. He ends up repenting in that dream, accepting what God where God is taking him, and leading Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to Christ. He then later has to go back to the church in Jerusalem and defend the fact that Cornelius doesn't go through all the customs of becoming like the Jewish people, circumcision being kind of the primary one of those. And this was a struggle. Here you see Peter having to defend, no, I really heard from the Lord on this. Because the church in Jerusalem now was still very rooted in its Judaic roots. So things like circumcision, things like meat sacrifice to idols, these were forbidden. And this is what the law had commanded. And so they weren't going to waver on those things. And so automatically you see a sort of butting of heads. Peter has to go back and talk to what are called the circumcision party. And you realize it didn't take the church very long to start forming committees. And these were often are thought to be former Pharisees that had converted to Christianity that still were making sure that the rules were kept. One of the people that was thought to be a part of this was James. James, a brother of Jesus, who was kind of the protector of this and became sort of the head pastor of the church in Jerusalem. But the discussions between Peter and James, eventually it becomes the discussion between Paul and James as they almost are negotiating now how this looks now that Gentiles are converting. And you see them almost with like holding these two different hands of cards and making compromises as they go. They're like, okay, we'll give you circumcision, but we're going to keep meat sacrificed to idols. Deal? And they're like, okay, fine. And you see Paul making some compromises there in order to keep the peace, in order to keep unity and to hold things together. But it continues to change. The gospel goes forward into Greece, starts confronting the philosophy of the time. And so many of the early letters in the New Testament are written about Gnosticism, about this view in Greek philosophy that viewed the flesh as impure and the spirit as pure. And so this had all kinds of implications as it dealt with Jesus being flesh and spirit. But in this one, in our book today, we see the battle with Judaism going on an island called Crete. And this is a Greek island. It's south, it's kind of south of Corinth. And on this island, there was a group of Christians that were thought to have been at Pentecost that had gone back to Crete, established these young churches. And Paul takes Titus there to visit on a missionary journey. It's a journey that takes place between 1 and 2 Timothy. And as they go there, they run into the Judaizers, and it starts creating a lot of trouble in the church. Surprise, surprise. I think sometimes we think, oh, if I could have just gone back and lived at the time of Acts, I would have been so happy because the church was perfect back then. When in fact, it looks an awful lot like us. Sorry. People are people. We all have our issues. We all have our complexities. And church as family is complex. And so Paul leaves, and he leaves Titus behind. And Titus is a Gentile, probably converted in, he was from Antioch. It's interesting, Paul has Timothy actually go through the process of circumcision as a bridge builder with the Judaizers. But Titus, he tells him not to. And as we see in this kind of later letter of Paul's, as the issue of circumcision, but really of ritual, religiosity comes into play. We see Paul putting his foot down. We see Paul well aware of the dangers that this brings. And as he's commissioning Timothy in his charge, he's going to give him explicit instructions on how to deal with this. Kind of the days of compromise are past. And now as Paul comes in, he understands just how dangerous it can be. Paul, who understands this from his own conversion. Paul, who was somebody who kept every single letter of the law impeccably, that reaches a point in his faith where he looks at it and says, it's completely missing the point. In fact, he calls it rubbish, right? Paul understands through his time, through his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus, what is at the heart of this? And keeping the church to this heart is going to be so important. Let me read our first chapter of Titus, chapter 1. And we're going to read the whole thing here, and hopefully this will give you a good feel of where we're going. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and also to rebuke those who contradict it. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true, not the statement, but that somebody said it. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Here you see the challenge before Titus. Here's kind of the climate of the church, that racism has infiltrated it, that they've created these sort of inner circles or inner rings. And this is such a human tendency, that we take something that is good and we use it in such a way that it benefits ourselves. It creates kind of it exalts ourselves. It lifts us up. I love that line from Animal Farm at the very end. I almost said Animal House. Gosh, from Animal Farm, where he says, all animals are created equal, and then somebody scrawls down, but some are more equal than others. Paul has come with this message of this radical equality that the gospel brings. There's no longer slave or free, Jew or Gentile, male or female. This radical unity, this concept of who we are, what it means to be human, what it means to be made in the image of God. And yet this was difficult to grasp. It took time for this concept to really sink in. In fact, in Galatians, Paul is rebuking Peter, saying, hey, remember we had that huge meal and you were sitting over there excluding all the Gentiles and sitting just with the Jewish believers. And this was after Peter's vision. And yet we found that these habits were hard to break. This ways of thinking of ourselves selectively. And it's no surprise with the Jewish people that their identity was so deeply rooted, especially for all the persecution that they had endured. And God had taken this people and said, you are my chosen ones. From you, the Messiah is going to come. He had kept their identity pure and brought them to this point where Jesus had come forward. But as that good news shifted into a world and became available for all, it was a hard thing for them to let go of. And this is affecting the church. It's creating these kind of inner rings. It's creating this what Paul is going to call a very worldly way of evaluation, something that goes against the heart and the hope of the gospel. And so it's Titus's job to come in there and to set things in order. And one of the ways he tells him to do this is to appoint leaders. And Paul tells Titus, just like he chose Timothy, here's how you find good leaders. Go find good parents. And it's an interesting charge. It's not probably the thing that would probably come most naturally to mind, we would think. Find people that are successful in business. Find people that are responsible with money. Find people that are smart, that have good education. Put these people in charge. Find good managers. But he says, no, find good parents. And he describes in here the qualities of that, that they're not angry, that there's a hospitality to them, that their kids are thriving and doing well. It's an interesting thing, this idea of a parent as a good leader. One of the guys that I've really enjoyed on this subject is a man named Edwin Friedman, who happens to be a Jewish rabbi who wrote about leadership. And he says, church leadership, family leadership, it's the same job. It's the same job description. That a good leader is understood or felt, their presence is felt. And it has everything to do with sort of the atmosphere. It's like seeing kids that are thriving, you know the parents are good. Finding a church that is healthy, you go, oh, there's good leadership in place. Friedman says, you don't even need to know who the leader is. And he says, a good leader is going to exhibit these two qualities, and they're crucial, these two things. He says, the first, they know who they are, and they know who they're not. He calls this self-differentiation. It requires brutal honesty with ourselves, but to see ourselves for who we truly are. And the second thing is that they exhibit non-anxious presence. This is what good leadership feels like. Non-anxious presence, the lack of anxiety. And if that's not convicting, gosh, you know, I think that we live in a world that is so anxious. We live in a world where we are constantly feeling pressure to look a certain way, to perform a certain way, to act as if we have all things together, that this anxiety grows. And man, if we can control it in the workplace, that's one thing, but it spills out into our homes. And our kids get the brunt of it. To be a good parent is to be a good leader. He talks about these ideas of triangles relationally. And I'm going to bring this up because I think it pertains as we go through our chapter. He's going to say that all relationships end up sort of triangular. And that this isn't necessarily a bad thing. I did a wedding yesterday, and we talk about a cord of three strands is not easily broken. And that becomes a model for marriage of saying that a husband and a wife in proper relationship to God, there's a strength there. But these triangles, can become really unhealthy and really dysfunctional as well. You think of gossip. Gossip is a classic dysfunctional triangle. And gossip, when you're with friend A and friend B are together, you talk about friend C, and it creates this sick sort of intimacy between friend A and B. Like, oh, we're so connected. Don't we both hate that guy? And then when you're with friend C, you talk about friend B. And then when friend B and C are together, they talk about you. And these kind of dysfunctional triangles, it doesn't just have to be relational, but that can happen within a family. I mean, when you think of if there's anger between a husband and wife, what that does to the children, the anxiety that creates in their life and how that spills over into their performance in school or their behavior with others. But those triangles can also be dysfunctional behaviors. Arrogance, quick temper, drunkard, violent, greedy. That these things, if dad is at home and he's drinking too much, that spills out and that affects his spouse, that affects his kids. These sort of unhealthy triangles exist all over the place, and what they attack is intimacy. And when we think about the gospel is about setting us free to be who we truly are, God's children set free. And how these behaviors, if we're not careful and we influence, they can spill into our homes, they could spill into our churches. They can take things that aren't necessarily wrong in themselves and make them an end, make them an idol, make them something that's divisive instead of unifying. I think these are simple things that we bring in. I think the weakness is very easily described. I've got a quote from you. You got that first slide, Josh? This is from Richard Rohr. He says, God needs to catch us by surprise because our very limited pre-existing notions keep us and our understanding of God small. We are still trying to remain in control, and we still want to look good. God tries to bring us into a bigger world where, by definition, we are not in control and no longer need to look good. A terrible lust for certitude and social order has characterized the last 500 years of Western Christianity, and it has simply not served the soul well at all. And I think he's right. These simple things of needing to be in control and needing to look good, it is amazing how much anxiety that creates. Because the fact is that we're not in control. We think we are when our bank account is bigger. We think we are when we're actually succeeding at work. We think we've got this kind of job security or that our family situation is intact. But gosh, it's just one bad phone call away and things can go downhill fast. We're not in control. And so that, pretending that fact, creates all kinds of anxiety and is so easily threatened. Gosh, my control is so easily threatened every single day at homework time, trying to get my kids to do their homework. And I realize I am not in control. I like to think I am, but I'm not. And we put this on our kids, how we insist on them performing, how we go, like, I want you to be free. I want you to be you. I want you to get straight A's. I want you to go to Yale, right? We create these enormous pressures to perform, to look a certain way. All the anxiety, all the stress has huge implications and ramifications on our hearts, on our souls. When Jesus tells us, I want you to experience life and life abundant, there's a freedom, there's a peacefulness that should bring. That non-anxious presence allows us to function in such a way that we provide godly leadership to the world around us. These things, this needing to have control and this needing to look good, certainly don't just pertain to our families. They spill over into our church. They spill over into our religion. They spill over into our rituals that we practice. And I love ritual. I love waking up and having coffee and reading my Bible in the morning. But sometimes that could just be for me. And so easy to forget that those times are times for intimacy between myself and God. Every time. Not just about enjoying that cup of coffee. Not just having that moment of quiet and of peace. But I'm there primarily to seek that time of connection and communion with God. And so all these things, these are all means to an end. And our tendency is to take them and use them to ourselves, to our glory. Can worship be used in such a way? Yes. Can teaching or knowledge of scripture or doctrine be used as a way of self-promotion or a way of control? Of course. Can quoting intellectual British authors be a means of self-promotion? Sure. And we do it, right? We want to create a persona, or we want to exhibit good leadership. We want to be successful. When these things become our primary root calling, it corrupts. It corrupts us. It corrupts those around. And you realize this is what God is after. The freedom he seeks for us is something in our hearts. I love how Paul begins his letter, the simple identity statement that is there. He says, Paul, a servant of God. This word can even be translated a slave of God. Somebody who's let down, like released all rights to himself, and just goes, God, tell me what to do. I'm your servant. I'm yours. For the sake of faith of God's elect, their knowledge of the truth. I love how he says, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. That's all the control I think we get in this life. As we go, there's a promise, God saying to us, all shall be well. All will be set right. In the end, right? In the end, heaven. In the end, eternity. And in the midst of it, God's faithfulness that God is with us. He doesn't promise to take away the storm, but he says there's peace in the storm. There's a banquet in the presence of your enemies. This is the promise he gives, and he never lies. I love that in Paul. He's going, you can take this to the bank. You can count on it. When these become the identity pieces for us, we're rooted. When we release our rights, when we quit trying to prove ourselves, prove to the world around us our worth, when we let that go. I love how Lewis addresses this in Mere Christianity. He's going to say that thing, that the thing that creates the impurity, or as Paul says, the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their minds and their consciences are defiled. I think Lewis brilliantly gets to the heart of this. You want to put that next quote up? He says this. Did I skip one? I skipped one, didn't I? Let me go back one. This one's worth it. One more ahead. It's the second one. Ding. There. I didn't read this already, did I? Okay, good. Thought for a sec I was losing my mind. Do loving people meet God, or do people who have met God know how to love? All I know is that there is eventually a major equivalence between you and the God you worship. If you are a merciful, forgiving person, then I know you've met the real God. If you are narrow, stingy, and fearful, then you are worshiping something that is not God, probably some form of yourself. Gosh, if anything, I mean, that is so convicting. And you see how he's going from this parenting thing to talking about the Judaizers, to talking about this self-elevation, to the racism that's permeated within their church. And here we see is this message of this radical equality of the gospel is being unfolded. Paul is going, look, zero tolerance for this. We knock it off any time that we exalt ourselves, any time that we push ourselves forward. It's dangerous. Why? Because it changes our hearts. It affects who we are, and that sort of behavior and that sort of thinking has a way of coming in and contaminating. These were biblical laws these people were following. And yet God was saying no more. As we're moving into this next phase, the container is different. The gospel is the same. The container is different, and the rules have changed. So go to that next one there, Josh. Lewis says, if anyone thinks that Christians regard unchastity as the supreme vice, he is quite wrong. The sins of the flesh are bad, but they are the least bad of all sins. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind. And there's that root, right? This is why in the false teaching of the Judaizers, Paul sees an enormous threat. He sees pride. And we have to have our eyes open to this in our own life and attack it when we see it. It's dangerous. It's like cancer, right? We go after it full bore. When pride rears its head, we spot it. We see the work that it's doing. When we begin to gossip, you know, we all do this. We go, I probably shouldn't say this, but... And you go, no, you probably shouldn't say this. Right? That thing, that impulse, or when something, we do something well, and all of a sudden we go, yes. Go after that impulse, that thing that wants to lift ourselves up, that wants to exalt ourselves. Our identity, this peace is found simply in Christ. And what is there is so good and so liberating. The impulse to take control, that's where the fall began. That, we can be as God. There's a huge, huge implication to that decision, and there continues to be in our own life. When our identity becomes about what we do or how we look or what is seen on the outside, our hearts start to shrink. Our families suffer for it. Our relationships suffer for it. But when we're brought back into that proper relationship, this is where we thrive. This is what we were made for. This is what we were designed for. This is where we grow. I love this line from Dallas Willard. He used to say that the main thing God gets out of your life is the person that you become. And the main thing you get out of your life is the person you become. That in all of this, that in the resisting of pride and the yielding of ourselves and the identity as God's servant, there's a work that takes place. It's like a furnace purifying our hearts. And Scripture compares us over and over to gold, this work that is being done, this gift that we then extend to God and say, here, he takes and gives back to us and goes, here, look at this, this glorious work. That the chasing out of that pride, right, this is part of the work that God is doing for glory. That ends up becoming dross. That's the stuff that is burned and laid aside. We commit ourselves to this process. We don't go around trying to figure out who is in and who is out. I like how Jesus uses the analogy and he says, you have the wheat and you have the tares, you have the weeds, and all of this is all mixed up together. And which are which? And Jesus says to us, don't worry about it. We're like, oh, I want to go through and I want to pluck out all the weeds. And Jesus goes, don't, because you have a tough time doing that. Let me do that, right? That the judgment of others, this is a responsibility that is never ours. Instead, yielding ourselves to truth, standing up for truth, seeing ourselves in our proper identity as his children, committing our lives in obedience to what he's given us that day to do. This protects us. 1 Peter 5, 6 through 11 says, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. It's a great passage. He says, humble yourself. Don't seek your own exaltation. God will take care of that in due time. So what are the anxieties in your life? What are the sources of tension? What are the dysfunctional behaviors that are creating stress and strain in your home, in your heart? God is saying, I want you to let these things go. I want you to cast that on me. It's such a great picture. Cast your anxiety, like just throw it on him. Release those things. What is God asking you to release? The things underlying that anger or self-medication or greed, all of these things that shrink our view of ourselves and shrink our view of God. And God wants to liberate us from these things. This isn't some course that you have to go out and take. This is the work that God is doing daily, bringing you to this place of surrender and saying, just let go. This becomes the big, great act of the will, is us just simply saying, it's yours. I think that's probably every one of us here have something to let go of. We're going to have a song of worship. And as we sing, I pray that that would be your prayer. God, what is that thing? Come on up, you guys. What is that thing that you're asking me to release? What is that thing that is creating tension and anxiety in my heart? What is that false piece of identity that you're asking for? He says, cast it on me. I care for you. Amen.